Good morning to everybody. It's this thing on? Yes, it is. It's time to start. Most of you know that I was in California visiting Curtis and Marilyn Smith this week. For those of you who are visitors, this is a couple that were former members here, and the husband of this family has come down with some brain tumors, and he's very ill. I don't want to say a whole lot about that now because our time is so limited in this session. Suffice it to say, they had to put Kurt in the hospital yesterday after I left. Looks like he's coming down with some infection. And they indicate that the next 2 days will be very critical in his life. Marilyn is holding up well under this strain. This has been going on, I guess, since last November. But let me say more about it in the next session. They do need your prayers still. Does anybody need a humanist manifesto? If you haven't been here, it's important that you have this document because we are looking at this document, trying to analyze it. So if you need one of these, would you raise your hand? Anybody need one? Okay, let's begin by a word of prayer, please. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to visit around your word and to orient to an ism that is becoming predominant in our generation. We ask for a special understanding of what this ism is teaching, and we ask for wisdom in terms of application of Scripture that we might be able to answer this from our own frame of reference. Help each one to orient in Christ's name. Amen. There are several ways of analyzing a document. We have been spending our time the last 5 or 6 weeks analyzing the Humanist Manifesto number 2. It's number 2 because it was written in 1973. Number 1 was published in 1933. Became somewhat of an outmoded document in terms of its influence in the intellectual world because of Hitler and World War II. Apparently, the humanists felt they needed a new expression in 1973, and so they published Manifesto Number 2. This manifesto has 17 points of emphasis, what the humanists wants to call affirmations. They come on very positive. There's a lot of negativeness in them, but it's almost in its entirety directed toward religion or organized religion or religions of the world. But it's mainly expressing the positive creed of the humanist. This creed is not simply an expression of a political or an economic viewpoint. It expresses the ultimate commitments concerning the nature and destiny of man as far as the secular humanist is concerned. It's secular in that it rejects theism. It says it begins with man, it doesn't begin with God, and the constructors or the writers of this document say they find no place for deity in their life, they find no evidence of an afterlife, they find no evidence of anything but the limited time that we have on earth. We are physical beings, products of evolution, and so on, and consequently we have to make the best of it that we have. As I said, there are several ways of analyzing a document. You can go through and discover what they teach. This we have done with points 1, 2, and 4, and parts of others. Today I want to go through more of a cross-section, and I want to do it next week too. And if you're going to miss a session, I hope you won't miss next week. We have a very important session next week. What I want to look at today is the humanist manifesto and faith. The Humanist Manifesto and Faith. Okay? Now we said last week, we ended last week saying that involved in the struggle between Christianity and the secular humanists is the issue of worldview. A worldview is important because it presupposes truth. And on the basis of what one understands truth to be, he then begins to act in life. The humanist manifests or knocks faith in a self-revealed God. But I want to show you today that he turns right around and asks for faith in humanism. Now, that's exciting to me that they do that within this document, because it is an a priori fact that human beings are going to put their faith in something. We are of such a nature that we must have confidence in something in order to survive in life. And all of you who think at all, that means all of you, I hope, I'm sure it means all of you, positive it means all of you, have gone through stages in your life where you've placed confidence in this and in confidence in that, only to have your confidence shaken or shattered. But then you look for something else, because our mentalities, our natures are such that we need that in order to survive in life, right? And what I want to show you is the Humanist Manifesto. We'll make this point one. It was hard for me to outline this, but I want you to see that the Humanist Manifesto calls for faith. Right? Now, when you look at the last paragraph on page one, this is the introductory paragraph, or the introductory statement. It covers the entire first page of the copy that you have. Everybody have it? Down at the bottom it says, we affirm a set of common principles. See it? We affirm a set of common principles which can serve as a basis for united action. These are positive principles relative to the present human condition. They are a design for a secular society on a planetary scale. They are not interested in reaching Americans or Britons or Asians or Africans. They're interested in the entire planet. They are interested in society at large around the planet, and they are interested in a secular society. Secular in the sense that there is no deity. No deity involved. No involvement with deity. No involvement with the thoughts of deity or the implications of deity. This is their stated purpose of these principles. So, the purpose is a secular society. And principles to guide it. Okay? This is page one, last paragraph. All right? Now I want you to look at the last paragraph. In other words, the paragraph that ends the Humanist Manifesto number two. It will be on page six, the last paragraph. Okay? And this last paragraph, page six, will state the basis. We, the undersigned, while not necessarily endorsing every detail of the above, pledge our general support to Humanist Manifesto 2 for the future of humankind. These affirmations are not a final credo or a final dogma. Now, they are dogma, but because the secular humanist believes there is nothing absolute, that everything changes, that there is no absolute truth, then something might change that you might have to change or alter something in there. They're sort of feeling their way along in the dark. And they're really blind men feeling their way along in the dark. But they leave the door open. It's not a final credo. It is a credo. It's not a final credo. But notice the way they end that sentence. These affirmations are not a final credo or dogma, but an expression of a living and growing faith. Got it? The basis of what they're asking is faith. These affirmations, this is their direct quote now, are a living and a growing faith. Now, is that me saying that, or is that saying that? Do you see that? That's what the manifesto says. Okay. So what the humanist is saying is that he has faith. That means that his faith, and faith means confidence. It is the idea of trust, reliance. Okay? And what does he direct his confidence, his trust, his reliance to? Well, we saw that he rejects theism or any idea of theism revealing himself, and he directs his confidence to reason, to intelligence, to the scientific method. Okay, we've already been over that. We've been over that in point one and point two and point four. Okay. Now, at the same time that he is asking faith in this, he is knocking the Christian's faith, or he's knocking other faiths, so to speak. So I want to point that out, but I don't want to dwell on it because I want to show you how the scriptures, as I said last week, I want to get to the scriptures a little bit this morning. Okay? Okay. So he asks for faith in humanism, but the manifesto knocks the Christian faith. Now, they don't use the word Christian. They simply knock the idea of confidence in a God who has revealed himself. Okay? Okay, will you look, please, at page 3. I'm sorry. Look at page 1. Paragraph 3. This is in the introduction. Page 1, paragraph 3. Traditional moral codes. Everybody have it? Traditional moral codes and newer irrational cults both fail to meet the pressing needs of today and tomorrow. And then the next statement. False theologies of hope and messianic ideologies. Now, the concept of messianic ideologies, that word is used two ways today. It's used, first of all, in the concepts that some individual will arise in human society and claim to be a messiah or a deliverer of society. And this person will claim to have capacities to deliver, like Hitler was the messiah of the German people. So the word messianic ideology is applied to a messianic complex. And human beings have historically gravitated often to these kind of people because human beings are looking for a messiah. The other use of messianic ideology is the concept that Jesus Christ is the messiah. And we as Christians attach to Messiah via the Word of God the capacity to deliver. He is the Savior, you see, in the ultimate sense. They are using this word here in both of these senses. They are attacking the concept that human beings need a Messiah and that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. So in paragraph 3, page 1, they knock that idea. Now the whole manifesto is covered with this kind of thing, or filled with this kind of thing. When you look at page 2, under religion, page 2, under religion, the second paragraph, we believe the traditional dogmatic or authoritarian religions that place revelation, God, ritual, and creed above human needs and experience do a disservice to the human species. And what the Christian says is that you cannot really understand what human needs really are without God's revelation of what they are. without something against which to compare ourselves. And we put great confidence in God's revelation. Keep reading. Any account of nature should pass the test of scientific evidence. In our judgment, the dogmas and myths of traditional religions do not do so. Even at this late date in history, certain elementary facts based upon critical use of scientific reason have to be restated. Now, here is the main sentence. We find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of a supernatural. It is either meaningless or irrelevant to the question of the survival of the fulfillment of the human race. As non-theists, we begin with humans, not God, nature, not deity. And what one of the things that that is saying is that if there is a deity, he is irrelevant. He's insignificant. He is meaningless. So, paragraph number 2 under religion, page 3, or page 2, I'm sorry, is knocking the concept of faith in deity. Look at page 3. Fourth point. Reason and intelligence are most effective instruments that humankind possesses. There is no substitute. Neither faith nor passion suffices in itself. So on the one hand, they exalt human reason and intelligence as the summum bonum and the delivering capacity for the ills or what affects mankind. On the other hand, they ask for faith in reason and intelligence, and they mock faith in the supernatural. Do you see that? That's, if we've got that, then I'm done with this introductory part. Do you see it? The Christian faith, here's what the Christian faith asks for. The humanist faith asks for confidence in reason, intelligence, and the scientific method. The Christian faith, here we have confidence, here we have trust, and it is directed toward the maximal expression of deity, which is in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? This is your beginning point, if you are a Christian, in what is called your walk of faith. That is a lifestyle built upon faith in what the Lord has done, what He is doing, what He will do. This is the starting point. Christian faith does not just stop there. Unfortunately, there's a lot of Christians who do stop there, and Jesus Christ becomes sort of a fire escape out of hell, and then the only utilization of Christianity after that is simply if you get in a jam. Like if you get in a jam, some problem in life, well then you pray, and maybe somehow God will get you out. Or you go to church, or you give some money, or you do something sort of religious. Some Christians sort of stop right here. Christian faith goes there, goes beyond that to the believer in time, and goes to the second advent of our Lord when He's going to take us to be with Him, you see. And faith is directed toward all of this. This is what the Lord is, what the Lord is doing, or has done, I'm sorry, what the Lord is, what the Lord has done, and what the Lord will do. In other words, Christian faith is directed toward all aspects of what the Lord is involved with. Okay. All right, now what I would like to show you are some scriptures that face this issue head-on. Will you look at 1 Corinthians? We started to do this, and we ran out of time, our first or second session. All right, this is one of the most exciting passages in Scripture relative to wisdom and the place of wisdom among the human race, where it fits, the contrast between human wisdom and divine wisdom. Will you look at verse 18 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians? For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent one. Then Paul asks four or so hypothetical questions. Where is the wise one? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer or the arguer of this cosmos? Who can debate the purpose of the cosmos? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Okay, do you see that? The wisdom of this world. God hath made it foolish. And we pointed out a couple weeks ago that this word foolish is the word, is a derivative of moria or moria, which we translate moronic. The wisdom of this world is foolishness, moronic. Look at verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. What is contrasted in this passage is the wisdom of God with the wisdom of the world. And the key underlying tone of the passage has to do with God. In other words, the wisdom of the world in the passage is the wisdom that the world applies in either knowing deity or about deity or what deity is doing. Okay, so in 1 Corinthians 1:18, and this runs all the way through chapter 3, and verse 23. The key idea is a contrast, and that contrast is between, one, the wisdom of the world, and two, the wisdom of God. Okay? And the wisdom of the world here is directed toward how the world sees deity or organization or purpose in the cosmos. And the wisdom of God is how God designed that the cosmos or human beings in the cosmos would know deity and purpose in the cosmos. And they're contrasted. There's a difference. Okay? Okay. Verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, the King James says, to save them that believe. Now, would somebody read verse 21 in a different translation? Read it loudly and tell us what translation you're reading from. And what I want you to note is the way they translate preaching. Would anybody do that for me, please? I don't have a translation here. And tell me what translation you're reading from. Not everybody at once, no? Do I have to ask somebody? Come on, somebody read it, please. Okay, did you notice? They say, not through the foolishness of preaching, but through the foolishness of the thing preached to save them that believe. So the way that God designed that the cosmos with no deity and purpose in the cosmos was by the foolishness of the thing preached. Right? Here is the thing preached. Okay? Now, why does God say that that's foolishness? He says it's foolishness because it is that attitude that the Greek takes. This is foolishness to the Greek. And Paul is writing to the Corinthians who have been immersed in Greek rationalism. Will you keep reading? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of the thing preached to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, whether you're a Jew or a Greek, or whether you're Jewish in your thinking and you're always looking for signs, or whether you're Greekish in your thinking and you're always looking for rationalism, Christ is both the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Why was this foolishness to a Greek? Here's why. Here comes Paul onto a Greek town. Let's say he comes into Athens or into Corinth. And he approaches the Greeks. He approached the Greeks on Mars Hill, and he sort of took a backdoor approach to them. He didn't come on real strong. He didn't have a lot of success either. But by the time he gets to the crux of this, his message, this is what he's saying. Listen, you Greeks. There was a child born in Bethlehem of Judea. And his parents just happened to be there because this child was really from Nazareth. The parents were from Nazareth. And the father was a carpenter. But he really wasn't the father of the child. The father was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit. And the Greeks would be nudging each other and saying, "Who's the Holy Spirit?" Well, anyhow, this child grew up in Nazareth, and he was really God's chosen anointed son, the Messiah. And when he arrived at a certain age, he performed ministry. Where did he perform his ministry? Well, he performed his ministry in Palestine. Palestine, where's that at? You mean that little country down there, northeast of Egypt? That little small 120 miles by 60 or 90 miles at the most, the widest? Yeah, that's the place. That's. Why did he come to Athens and tell us about all this? Well, he limited his ministry to Palestine. And after about 3.5 years of his ministry, he went to Jerusalem, and they crucified him, and he died, and he rose again on the third day. We never heard of this guy. What are you trying to tell? You expect us to believe that? Well, I don't only expect you to believe that, but this is God's answer in how that you come to know deity. And you must know this person. You must get involved with this message, or you will never know the absolute deity. You gotta be kidding. We never heard of that guy. What'd you say his name was? Christ? Chris? Why? That's too hard for us to believe. The thing preached was foolishness to the Greek. This is what the passage states. But without faith in the thing preached, you see, he saved them that believe. And belief equals salvation. Not in the sense that this is the basis of salvation. I should put salvation over here on this other side. Because here it looks like belief brings the salvation. The basis of the salvation is the object of the faith. This is where value is in terms of the Christian faith. It's the object of faith. And that's always true. your faith is only as secure as the object of your faith. And the Christian message says the value in terms of what we are saying relates to the sinless Son of God. Okay? Okay. So involved, then, is the concept of the belief system. Okay? Okay. Let me give you some points under that. Because, you see, Christianity calls for that, and so does the Humanist Manifesto. And the issue is, where is your confidence going to be? Okay, in Hebrews, I don't have time to turn to this, but I just want to quote this. 11:6. Without faith equals impossible to please God. So what we're saying is faith is a basis. A basis of a system of coming to God. And what the passage goes on to say, for they that come unto him must believe that he is, that is, they must believe that he exists. And, secondly, that he is a rewarder. In other words, they believe him to be, and they believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, that there's benefit. And normally, if you come to God, you will come basically in the beginning on the basis of a selfish motive. You will come because you want to be benefited by deity. You will never get to God apart from the work of Christ, but you will never come without confidence that there is a deity and that he can be approached on a basis in which he can bless you. Okay? Now, secondly, Faith is a system of knowing. And in two-bit terminology, this is called the system of epistemology. In other words, how do we know? We know on the basis of a faith system. Let me go through three systems. Most of our people have had this, and this is by way of review. But there are three systems in the human race of knowing things. There's first of all the system of empiricism. Empiricism is perception by observation. Perception by observation. Now, let's say that that you have a baby brother, and he's learning to brush his teeth. And you notice him brushing his teeth 35 times a day. And he does this every day for 3 weeks. And you observe this. You see him doing this. He always puts the toothpaste on. He works it around. He gets foamy at the mouth. And no sooner does he get done doing that than you see him doing it again. Well, at the end of 3 weeks, you say, I have come to a conclusion. I have observed that over the space of 3 weeks, you have brushed your teeth a minimum of 35 times a day, and on one day you did it 52 times that I saw, plus the times that I didn't see. My conclusion is this. You really like to brush your teeth. Wow! You really like the taste of the toothpaste, one or the other. Empiricism are facts derived by observing phenomena and accurately recording one's observation. Empiricism is the basis, of course, of a scientific method. Now, the criteria, or the criterion, or the main criteria, which is singular and which is plural? This is plural, isn't it? The major criterion is the capacity to accurately observe. Right? If you are not good at observation, and many of us are not, you know. How many remember what color suit I had last week? I couldn't remember. I try to change it so you won't be so bored looking at the same stupid clothes, but often we don't have that capacity. Some do. Okay? Empiricism is a valid method, but it's not the only method. Second method is rationalism. Now, rationalism is perception through reason. Perception through reason. You begin to reason about why little Mikey brushed his teeth 35 times a day, and on one day you observe 51 times. What is the reason for all of this? Does he have a phobia about his teeth falling out when he gets old? Or you begin to rationalize. This sees true knowledge as a result of the ability to exercise the rationale. Rationalists view truth of abstract thought as superior to and independent of sensory. In other words, if you are a rationalist to the nth degree, you see empiricism as a lesser form of knowledge because you are dealing more in rationalism in abstract thought. Now, a secular humanist, he rejects any rationale about theism, about the supernatural. He doesn't even want to deal with it. I'm talking about in general now. This does not mean that every secular humanist wouldn't do it, but in general, this is the case. They do not deal with theistic ideas. Okay? Rationalism, now this is the ism, rejects the supernatural. Okay? The criterion, the chief criteria, or criterion, is the capacity to reason. Now, some people have trouble this way. I mean, they go to a math class, and this teacher stands up in front of the class, and for 3 weeks he's trying to prove why if side angle side of one triangle equals side angle side of another triangle, then the two triangles A, B, C, and D, E, F are congruent because side angle side equals side angle side. And he has done this for 3 weeks, and there are some kids out there that just, why are the triangles congruent? I don't know. What did you say? I can't get this math. This math is, oh, gee, give me a literature class. Put me into a sewing class. Some people have terrible time with logic. And one of the purposes of math is to teach us to be logical. And there are certain members of the human race that have trouble with math. I mean, it isn't that they're inferior. It's just that they have trouble in that area. Okay? But they're really good at some other things. Their intuitive senses are really super, and they're lovely people. And I'd rather look at them than look at men. I mean, it's just that easy. There is another system of perception, and that is faith. Now listen to what we say faith is. Faith is perception. This is perception. Based upon established criterion. Established criterion as a basis of reality. Okay? For example, every student exercises faith in a teacher as a source of truth and real knowledge. If you go to school, whatever class you are enrolled in, you may go in there skeptical, you may go in there with resistance, and if you do, then the teacher has a job of breaking down the resistance. If the teacher lies or inconsistent, then the student's faith is jeopardized. He will not get maximal benefit out of the class. But the point is, the student depends upon the teacher for truth and reality. He has faith in the teacher. If you read a newspaper about something that happens on the other side of the world, you have not observed it empirically. You can't exercise a whole lot of rationale about it because the information that you have comes out of the article. So you are dependent on the article for truth. That is indicative of the enormous responsibility that those who report incidents or things that happen, the enormous responsibility that is upon their shoulders. They twist it a little bit, they change it a little bit, they're responsible. They did it in the media. What we're saying is that biblical faith is an exercise of confidence in God. It is not blind. It is confidence in a God who has revealed himself in space, time, history. Biblical faith equals confidence in a God who has revealed himself in space, time, history. And the point of 1 Corinthians 1:18, this is one of the points, through 25, is God can only be known through his self-revelation. Man does not have the capacity to reason up to God. Here is God. Here is man. Here is reason, and it has limits on it. If man could reason all that God is on the basis of his own reason, then man would be equal to God. But God is infinite. Man is finite, and the finite cannot find out the infinite. So the infinite comes at the finite with revelation. That is very rational. That makes sense. Nothing else makes sense. Now watch how Paul reaffirms it very quickly. I'll just have to read it. I wanted to summarize the point. Let's go over to verse 9 of chapter 2 and you'll see a summary of this. He's talking about the wisdom of the world and the incapacity of the wisdom of the world to find out God. And so he says in verse 9, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Now listen, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, the things that God hath prepared for them who love him." What system of perception? Empiricism. "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard." Nobody can even imagine. Look at the next statement. "Neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for him." What system of perception? Rationalism. You can't even imagine what God has for them that love him. You can't observe it on the empirical method. Next verse. "But God hath revealed them unto us." Us there are the apostles in the strict sense. "By his Spirit." That is revelation. That is the self-revealed God. Wow. "Because the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of," article, "the man," man is an individual, "save the spirit of man which is in him?" The spirit of man orients to the things of man. "Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God knows them. Now we have received not the spirit of the cosmos, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know," epistemology is the issue, "the things that are freely given us of God Which things also we speak, apostles know, not in the words of man's which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. This is a claim for verbal inspiration of the Word of God and the communication of the apostles. But the problem is, in verse 14, the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness, Maria, unto him. They're moronic unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. We need to do that passage because it is so apropos to the secular humanist and so important in terms of our trying to answer the issues that they bring up. All the questions we could try to answer on what we've said. In the system of faith, if you're going to know God, you're not going to know him on the basis of empiricism or rationalism, but you will know him on the basis of the faith system. And that is fair, because not all of us are as good empiricists as others, nor rationalists, but every member of the human race is capable of exercising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or is made capable of exercising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit of God. Secular humanists ask for faith, and he's asking you to put your confidence in the reason and the creative intelligence of man separated from God. You will be utterly disillusioned and disappointed if you do that. Jeremiah said a long time, cursed is the man who puts his trust in the arm of the flesh. He puts his confidence in man alone. He is going to be utterly disillusioned and disappointed. Next week I want to take another cross section from the Secular Humanist Manifesto. I want to deal with this passage a little bit, but maybe further on down the line we'll get a chance to do it. Are there any questions we could try to answer on what we said this morning? Got 10 minutes to get coffee and get back, and I hope you will. See you in the next session.